couple of announcements I want to make before we get back into our study of the book. One, if you were not able to be with us this morning, we welcomed a new sister to our fold here, and she's with us tonight. So if you've not gotten the chance to meet Sister Hunt, please make sure you do get that opportunity. She's seated up here by Maggie, and she was baptized this morning at the end of the services. So make sure you get to know her. Take that opportunity. Another is we are able to have Bunny Angoy back with us today. Bunny had surgery, of course, and has been at home recuperating the past couple of weeks. She gave me this card and asked that I read it. It is a thank you card. I'll post it on the board, on the bulletin board at the back. But it says, with much appreciation and gratitude to all those whose calls and cards did much to brighten the days I've been away from you. Thank you so much for your loving support and Christian love, Bunny Angoy. And we're certainly glad to have her back with us. If you got an outline and you're looking at it, or if you didn't, you notice that tonight's lesson is a second part, conclusion, whatever, of this morning's lesson. Haggai has two chapters, and we took chapter one this morning, and tonight we'll look at it. Remember this morning we noted that, and just very briefly go back and say that, for the benefit of those who weren't here for that. But we noted that the background of the book of the background to the book of Haggai is that the story takes place in the early 500s, somewhere around 520 BC or so, after Darius comes to power, and it's about 15 years after the return of the first group, and there are two of them, who go back from captivity. Three that go in, two that come back. And this follows the return of the first group from Babylonian captivity. Remember, they came back to rebuild the temple. They laid the foundation, but stopped for about 15 years. And God sent Haggai, and for that matter, and we will make reference to Zechariah as well tonight, he sent both those prophets to encourage their faithfulness and encourage them to basically get on with the work and do what they're supposed to be doing. Now, in chapter 2, he will focus on the temple. And though the temple will not be restored to its former glory, there will be a restoration of the temple. They will finish the work. There will be a restoration of the temple, but it will not be to its former glory. But it will, most importantly, as chapter 2 shows us, it will foreshadow better things to come. And that's an indication of what chapter 2 is about and really what our lesson is going to be about. I want to go back, though, and talk a little bit about the rebuilding of the temple. Remember that this is a very pivotal time in the history of the Jews. If I were to give a shotgun review of the Old Testament, I would say it is basically like this. God spends 11 chapters leading up to the call of Abraham. Abraham is called roughly around 2000 B.C., and God then, 500 years, 430 years later, after he makes the promise finally to Abraham, he will lead his people out of Egypt, out of Egyptian slavery, and the law will be given. And if you're thinking about it, really, this takes place 1,500 years after the time of Abraham. So that's a long time. I mean, if we put that in perspective, we go back to around 8,500 and compare that to where we are now, we realize how much things have changed. Well, things have changed a lot for the Jews, and really, in that old 70, 85-year period that we're talking about from Babylonian captivity to where they are in Haggai, things really changed a lot. Remember back in Jeremiah, you might want to hold your finger at Haggai and turn back and read Jeremiah chapter 22. It's a very important verse in verse 30. And it is one that we often use when we're trying to talk to those who are of a premillennial persuasion, but I'm not going to get off on that tangent. But if you look at Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, one of the pronouncements that God had made during the reign of Jeconiah, or Coniah, or Jehoiakim, he's sometimes called, God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, verse 30, write this man childless, if you notice. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to have children, because he's going to be an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So he's obviously going to have children. But write this man childless in this sense, a man that shall not prosper in his days, and, he says, for no man of his seed, none of his descendants will ever prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So there can't be another king after Jeconiah, after Jehoiakim, after Coniah. There can't be another king who gets on the throne of David in Jerusalem, sits there and rules. If he does, he won't prosper. And what you see, if you're looking at the book of Haggai, you'll notice something very strange. Almost said very queer, but I guess in this day and time it's not a good word to use for that. But something very strange. You're looking at Haggai verse 1. You'll notice that it addresses the idea from the very beginning. Verse 1. It addresses the idea of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He's not the king. He's called a governor. In fact, it's an interesting term that's used here. It's a foreign term, probably picked up in Babylon, but a term used to describe the position that David's descendant is now in, because he's not the king. Before the captivity, everyone who had been in that direct line of David, father to son to son to son to son, in Judah, had been a king. And we look in the books of, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and we saw all those stories and all those kings, but not now. He's the governor. The grandson of Jeconiah, the direct descendant of David, is here called a governor, not a king, and it foreshadows the fact that there's not going to be any more kings. Never are the Jews going to have a king again, a descendant of David ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, never again. In fact, a person might say, well, now, wait a minute, they have one more king, and you'd be right. They have one more king who will be a descendant of David, but he's different, isn't he? He's on David's throne. Acts chapter 2 shows that. He certainly prospers. The Bible and history show that. But he doesn't rule in Jerusalem. Of course, we speak of Jesus, the descendant of David, who is the final king. But what he is, if you look at chapter 2 here in the book of Haggai, if you're following in your outline, you can see this. Chapter 2 and verse 2, notice. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedek. Notice how every time the governor is mentioned, notice who's mentioned with him. In other words, the leader of the people is no longer the king, but it's now the leaders, co-leaders of the people. And this will go on for a while. In fact, if you look at this section of their history for the next few prophets that we have left, I mean, we only have a few more in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is going to close out in about 100 years until you get to John the Baptist. But they're always going to address the idea of governor and high priest, and that's foreshadowing something. Notice again, if you will, down in verse 4, same kind of thing. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek. Notice that. Governor, descendant of David, and high priest. Now I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Zechariah, next book, past Haggai. Go over to Zechariah chapter 6, and notice a prophecy about Jesus. Very clear that it is a prophecy of Jesus, but something interesting that is said of him. Look at Zechariah 6 and drop down with me, if you will, to verse 11. When God says, take the silver and the gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua. Now notice, not Zerubbabel, not the descendant of David, but set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Interestingly enough, what you've got here is the idea of crowning, as it were, the high priest. And I think that foreshadows two things. And we're going to talk about both of them, one briefly and one quite a bit. But it foreshadows two things. But let's finish the passage here. Crown Joshua the high priest, verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Now you don't have to wonder about that. Since the days of Isaiah, the branch has been Jesus. Very clearly so. No question about it, the fact that he's talking of Jesus here. Behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. Notice, out of his place. He's the direct descendant of David, but by the time you come to the New Testament, he's not a man of honor. I mean, the position is not a position of honor. We know that the legal rightful heir to the throne of David is Joseph, as far as the Jews would be concerned. He's a carpenter, a laborer. We look at Mary, the bloodline, in Luke chapter 3, and she's a peasant girl. They're not royal blood anymore. They're not royal family. And Jesus grows up out of his place. But now notice what it also says of him. Not only is he out of place in the sense of being a royal descendant, but not royal, but he's also out of his place because of the position he fills. The branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, verse 13, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Now notice this. He'll sit and rule upon his throne, but he'll also be out of place for a descendant of David, a descendant of Judah, you see, not a descendant of Levi. Out of his place he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, and the crown shall be, and it goes on here, etc. But you notice also, as it says in verse 15, and I want to pick up one other point here, when this branch, this descendant of David, this branch of David, builds the temple and sits upon the throne and also occupies the position of being the high priest upon the throne, notice who assists him in building the temple in verse 15. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. The phrase far off, Old and New Testament, is always used for Gentiles. So notice how out of place, out of character, etc. this is. You have this descendant of David, and he will grow up out of place. He won't be royal. But when he grows up, he will, number one, be the king. He'll be crowned king. Number two, he will be crowned not only king, but high priest on the throne. And number three, he will build the temple. And number four, he will be assisted by Gentiles to build the temple. Now that's just totally off. It's totally different. And it foreshadows exactly what's going to unfold. Because you see, if you go back to Haggai, I turn back a few pages and notice in Haggai what you're already seeing. What you're already seeing is a shift here. You're already seeing the leadership transition from the king to the high priest. By the time you come to the New Testament, think about what you have. In the next 400, 500 years, what's going to unfold, and we're not going through all that history to get us there, but what's going to unfold is that more and more and more the descendants of David, the royal line, are going to take a back seat. And eventually, they're going to be just common, poor people, laborers, like Joseph and Mary. They're both descendants of David, directly. Their genealogies establish that. But more and more and more, the high priest, Joshua beginning with him right here, and more, he's going to emerge as the leader of the people. In the New Testament, it's Caiaphas, for example, the high priest, who's a leader of the people. It's always the high priest. Even in the book of Acts, under the system of Judaism, as it continues there, at least until AD 70, it's the high priest who's the leader of the people, as far as they're concerned. And you're going to have that shift, and this is predictive of it. Now, if you come back to Haggai 2, notice what else is being said here. Again, keep in mind all that that's being said in Zechariah, and all that it is talking about, that obviously involves the future of Jesus, the branch. But notice as it says here in Haggai 2, and drop down to verse 4, and let's pick up reading there. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Remember, he had said that in chapter 1. Build the house, build the temple is the idea, saith the Lord of hosts. But now notice verse 5. According to the work that I have covenanted with you when you came up out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations. Now notice, Zechariah 6. Those that are far off, the Gentiles, will come and assist him in building the temple. Well, I'll shake all nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, there's several things about this. First of all, when he says in verse 6, obviously a little while, it's always a prophetic indication. We're talking about the future here. We're not talking about now. And it really doesn't, I mean, what's said here doesn't fit with now in the context of Haggai. First of all, this doesn't have to do with all nations. The desire of all nations hasn't come. This is strictly and only focused in this little area of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of this temple. So we're not talking about that. Secondly, when we start talking about the idea of filling the place with glory, well, if we went back and looked in the old, go back and look in their history, and look further back in the book of Ezra, if we were to go back to Ezra and start looking at this, we'd realize, and in fact, let's do that. Look at Ezra chapter 3. I put that in your outlines. I put the passage. But let's go back to the book of Ezra and notice what is said of this temple that they built in the days of Haggai and Zechariah. If you're looking at Ezra 3 and drop down with me to verse 8, they laid the foundation. Now, this isn't when they finish it. This is still 535 B.C. or so when they had laid the foundation. They'll leave it for 15 years. But it gives you an indication of this rebuilt temple. Look at Ezra 3 and drop down to verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, remember I said this morning, he's sometimes called that, but Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren of the priests and the Levites, and they all came out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and older to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And then stood Jeshua, the high priest, with his sons and his brethren, and it names them here, to set forward the workmen in the house of God. And it says, when the builders, verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, again, the second temple, this rebuilt temple, when they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites and so forth, and they were praising God and all, and they sang, verse 11, they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks because he's good, for his mercy is forever toward Israel. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But now notice the reaction, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who were ancient men, really old people, that had seen the first house, that'd be the temple Solomon built, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many were shouting for joy, so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy over the noise of the weeping of the people. You see what's going on here? They've come back from captivity, and the young people, when they lay the foundation of the temple, and the, you know, this is before they leave off for 15 years. This is before the persecution. But when they lay the foundation, the young people get all excited. They get fired up, and they start shouting for joy, and there's music and all of this kind of thing. The old people are looking at it in comparison to what Solomon had built, and it's so much less. They just start crying. They realize how far their people have fallen. And they cry so loudly, that people listening to it can't tell the difference between, I mean, their cries are so loud and the others are shouting so loud, they can't discern between the two. But you get an indication of how much less glory. The former glory of Solomon's temple must have been magnificent. The description in 1 Kings 8 and so forth is of a grand, glorious temple. I mean, literally depleting whole forest of cedars to build that thing. Gold brought from all over the place, shipped in to build that magnificent temple. And Nebuchadnezzar had torn it down to the ground and robbed it of all its wealth. And now they come back, even with the help, the assistance, the monetary assistance of Cyrus, and they rebuild or at least lay the foundation of this second temple, and it's nothing in comparison. Now, it makes Haggai make sense. Let's go back to Haggai 2. Because it makes sense for what he's saying, you see, at the time when they're rebuilding this temple, or they have laid the foundation. And when you're dealing with Haggai, remember, now we're 15 years later, and they're starting the work up again. And so they would have remembered that, you know, all these people were crying, these old people were crying and weeping of how much less it was. Now God begins to prophesy of a third temple. And the third temple that will be built in yet a little while, in the future, will be far, far more glorious. Now let's look at it again. Down in verse 6, it is a little while. And man, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Because I'm going to send the one who is, quote unquote, the desire of all nations. Literally in the original, this term could be translated, I think some major translations out there have the wealth of all nations. Maybe yours does. And that's because the reason it's translated that way, and the reason it's sometimes translated desire of all nations, and we sing it sometimes in song, a couple of songs have that phrase, is because all nations desire wealth. That's what nations are about. So the desire, the want of nations is gold, is wealth. But the object of desire of all nations all over the world, the one thing they all have in common is the desire of Jesus. Now, certainly it doesn't mean everybody, but it does mean people out of all nations. Now, look at it again in verse 7. I'll shake all nations, and he that is to be the desire of all nations will come, and I'll fill this house. Well, what house? The second temple? Haggai's temple? Zechariah's temple? Obviously not. It doesn't even match up to Solomon's temple. Is it Herod's temple, as it's sometimes called? You know, the history of this temple, this second one, the one they'll build here, they'll build a small temple. And that temple will go through several hundred years, and it'll have its troubles and so forth too, but it'll stand. Just like Solomon's had stood for about 500 years, so will this one. And you'll come down to the time just shortly before the birth of Jesus, and the Romans will make a political decision. They're having a lot of trouble with the Jews, and so they'll make a political decision. Herod gets the Romans to back him in rebuilding, so to speak, or restoring, or remodeling, I guess we would say today, remodeling this temple you're reading about in Haggai. And if you remember in John 2, when Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember that passage? And they answered Jesus back and they said, 46 years this thing has been in building. And you're going to tear it down and raise it up in 3 days. What do they mean? They mean that this little temple in Haggai 2 that people cried over, by the time Jesus makes that statement in roughly AD 25, they've been remodeling that thing for 46 years. And by the time of Jesus' day, it was glorious. And that thing will go on from AD 25 and will be continued to be remodeled for 45 more years. So nearly 100 years of remodeling by the time the Romans march in roughly AD 70 and just tear it right down to the ground, just like Nebuchadnezzar did. Not one stone left upon another. And that's the end of it. But that's not the temple Haggai is talking about. This great temple, this latter temple, this temple that in verse 7, the idea that it's going to be filled with glory, this house that will be filled with glory, the glory of this latter house, verse 9, will be greater than of the former. He speaks of the one the desire of nations will build. And when you come to the New Testament, the temple Jesus builds is very obvious. I want you to read some passages with me. We'll just read them. It doesn't need a lot of explanation. But go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's very obvious what the temple of the Lord is. The temple of the Lord is not a place, so to speak. It's not a fixture. It's not a building, so to speak. You don't go to a city like Jerusalem to find the temple. No, in fact, the Bible is very explicit about the temple of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3, if you'll notice in verse 16, he says, don't you know that you, as he speaks to the Christians, the members of the church at Corinth, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile the temple of God, shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, and which temple you are. Turn a few pages over to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. He says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you're bought with a price. And therefore, notice, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here's the idea of the greater glory and the greater temple built by the desire of all nations. Still we read 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice as Paul says this in 2 Corinthians down in verse 16. He says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Without question, when you come to the New Testament, you're talking about the church. You're talking about Christians who become the temple of God. In a beautiful passage, and I'd like for you to turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, in a very beautiful passage, the temple is described at length in 1 Peter 2. And the individual members of the temple, if you will, are described there. Look at 1 Peter 2 and drop down with me, if you will, to verse 5. And let's read a couple of verses here. He says, you also. Now, he's been speaking of Jesus as the stone, the chief cornerstone of the temple that's disallowed of men. You know, in other words, a lot of people don't favor Jesus, obviously. But then he says, verse 5, and you also, notice, as living stones. He begins to talk about the temple. Now, think about what we've read. Zechariah 6 predicted a time when this branch, Jesus, without question, would be the king. He would be the high priest. He would build the temple, the house of the Lord. It very explicitly said that. He would build the house of the Lord. And then it said that he would be assisted by or helped by those who are far off, Gentiles, where you're seeing the fulfillment. Peter says to those Gentiles to whom he's writing, no question that they are Gentiles, going back to chapter 1 and verse 1, various parts of Turkey are named there. He says to those Gentiles, you're the Gentiles he was talking about. You're the living stones that are part of the temple. You're the very stones in the temple. You know, a temple was built of stones, of blocks, like blocks of marble or whatever. Well, Christians are those blocks of marble now. You as living stones are built up a spiritual house, verse 5, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And wherefore it is also ordained in the Scripture. Notice, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Now that's Jesus. Obviously so. A chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes in him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, you Christians, you stones in this temple, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone that the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient. But notice verse 9. But you, you Christians, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the glory there? And we're going to begin to touch upon that idea. Into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people. You were far off, is the idea. We're not a people, but are now the people of God, that had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And then he goes on with it from there. The idea in Haggai 2 is God sent the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And it wasn't all that glorious. It didn't have, as it were, quote unquote, the former glory of Solomon's temple. But that was okay. Because it foreshadowed in many different ways that we've named. We won't run through all that again. But it foreshadowed the future. And there was a time coming in the future when God's temple, the final one, the one to be built by the desire of all nations, would be glorious beyond imagination. Far greater, far more glorious than even Solomon's temple. Because you see, Number one, the Lord Himself is the chief cornerstone of that temple. And He is glorious with all glory. You know, like Jesus saying in John 17, O Father, glorify Thou me, verse 5, with the glory that I had with You before the world even was. And if He's the chief cornerstone, the very cornerstone of that temple, then it has the glory of God in it, literally. It's made up of the glory of God. But not only that, because Jesus then adds to that building, He builds that building with living stones and gives glory to each of these stones. Now I'm going to read about a half dozen passages, and I'm not really going to spend a lot of time in commentary on them. But listen, just like the passage that Ed read for us a few minutes ago, listen to how God talks about the glory that there is to Christians, not just in the future. And I did not choose passages that talk about the future glory for Christians, but the glory now that Christians have as far as God is concerned. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 1. And I put on your outlines verses 6 through 18. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but I want to scan through there and note some passages. Ephesians chapter 1, and look down at verse 6. Obviously, he's talking about Christians here without question. And he says that these children that are made children, verse 5, by Jesus Christ, are to, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now, he continues to talk about their glory as he goes on in this passage. And we won't read it all, but just notice some of the verses here. Look at verse 12, for example, that we should be, Paul says. We Christians should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. He goes on to say, and I want to pick up reading down in down in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that you may know the hope of His calling, and listen to it, the hope of His calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So that He can say, go over to chapter 3, and notice how he concludes this prayer in chapter 3. And look at verse 21. Unto Him, still speaking of Jesus here, unto Him be glory. Where? In what? When you're reading in Haggai 2 and you're talking about this greater glory, this latter glory, this time of future glory, well, where is it coming from? Where is all of this glory? The glory's in you. Whenever someone sits down with a friend and talks to a friend about the gospel and teaches someone about the Word of God, whenever, Sister Hunt, someone comes forward and says, I want to obey the Lord. I want to do what's right. I want to give my life to the Lord. I want to be baptized for forgiveness of my sins. I want to be a member of the church. I want to be part of the Lord's house. That's glorious. It's glorious. It gives glory to God. It brings glory to God. And down through the last 2,000 years, the Lord has continued to build His church, if you will, stone by stone. And there a number of you sit. It's glorious. You're royal. You're precious. You're valuable. You're all of those terms in 1 Peter 2 that describe this glorious temple of the Lord. Unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Notice again as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, I'll just read this one quickly. But 1 Thessalonians 2 and down in verse 12. But I love this statement here. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. No, that's 3:12. 2:12. Here it is. That you should walk worthy of God who hath called you, notice, unto His kingdom and glory. You've been called unto the very glory of God. What does that mean? I mean, we read that, and it's like one of those things, unfortunately, that's just sort of stuck in a verse, and you tend to read over. You know what the kingdom, and we see that, and it jumps out, well, we've been called to the church. You have been. But right together with that, You've been called, as Ed read for us, I won't reread it, to obtain the very glory that's available through Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Obviously a passage talking about Jesus and the captain of our salvation. And I don't have time to read it all. But if you will, look at verse 10. It became him. Edward, there's that word became again we were talking about. But it became him. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? And notice this phrase. In bringing many sons, where? Unto or into glory. We may look at the church, and we may think in the eyes of the world, you know, the church is kind of insignificant. I mean, we're not considered by most people to be a major religion. We're considered to be a little offshoot sect, is all we really are. We're kind of a byline when people talk about religions. When they talk about the development of denominations and all of that, oh yeah, there's that group that it came out of generally the Presbyterian Church, and they're, you know, and they talk about us. About one or two sentences and we're done. We're not a major religion as far as the world is concerned. We're an afterthought. We don't rank in the great religions of the world. We're not the Muslims and we're not, you know, et cetera, et cetera. But to God, we are the sons of glory. To God, we are the ones who are the living stones in His temple. To God, we are built a habitation for Him, and it is glorious. And that's the way God sees us. One final passage in 1 Peter 4, just thinking along those lines, and thinking along the lines of the adversity and so forth that those Jews were suffering in the days of Haggai, they could not have known that one day God would have said something like this, but He did. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, if you be reproached, and they were being, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, well, happy are you. That's our word blessed, like our Beatitudes on Sunday mornings sometimes. Notice, happy are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Yes, on their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part, notice, on your part, He is glorified. There's a beautiful picture of the church in Revelation 15. And I'd like for you to turn there and read it with me. Revelation 15 will start in verse 1. Now, it's symbolic. And there's a lot here that you have to take as symbolic. But the point is made. John sees this vision in heaven. And it represents God's house, God's temple. Read it with me, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 15. I saw another sign in heaven, John said, great and marvelous. Seven angels, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, no question, that's Christians, obviously. Them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. They stand upon the sea of glass, having the harps of God. Again, figurative, not literal harps, but figurative, symbolic. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, like the new song in our song books. And this is what they said, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, and notice they're singing to the King of Saints. They're singing to Jesus. They're singing to Jesus, the King of the saints, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations, notice, the desire of all nations, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girdled with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts, or living creatures, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And then notice verse 8. And the temple, again the church, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, there's a whole lot going on there, and it's very symbolic. But you get a magnificent, marvelous, to use John's word, a marvelous view of how God views His people, His church, His temple. Are you here tonight not a child of God? Not part of this glorious temple? Not a living stone that makes up the building of God? Are you here tonight and you recognize, yes, you believe in Jesus. You know He is the King of Saints, the Lord of Lords. You'll confess that He is the Son of God. Tonight you're willing to repent, to change your life, to give your life to Him and live your life for Him. And you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. If you will, you become part of the Lord's temple. You become part of the glory of God. And it will be you, as God sees it, it will be you who glorifies God. Maybe you're here tonight and you look at your life and you say, I'm a member of the church. I've been baptized. I'm a Christian. But I need to rededicate my life. I need to be better. I need to do better. I want to ask for the people to pray for me. If you need to come for any reason, please come while James leads us in the song.